Good morning.
Good
to see everyone out this morning that braved the rainy and thunderous day. I want to welcome our visitors. We're glad to have you with us, and for the technology that allows us to have those at home to tune in to us virtually through our Facebook live stream. We're glad that you've tuned in with us this morning. You know, the world around us is dark, and I'm not talking about the weather, but we can see, as we look in the news, as you open up your social media posts, as you pull up your internet, the world around us is full of dark things. And so this morning's lesson is entitled, Dare to Be Like Jesus. And I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles over to 1 John chapter 1, 6 to 7, as we will be turning there very shortly. Speaking of the darkness of the world, some of you may have been absolutely shocked, surprised, appalled, to wake up yesterday morning and find that your favorite country singer slash rapper, this young up-and-comer, released a video and a song Friday night that by the end of it, he had taken over the role of Satan to rule over hell. And to further shock and appall you, you might have read the article that accompanied that music video and found that he, in collaboration with another rapper, are releasing shoes through Nike Monday, tomorrow, called Nike's Satan Shoes. It's a limited release. Can you guess how many are going to be released? 666 at over $1,000 a pair. Nike's slogan for these shoes says, "It is better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven." They boast that the shoe on the side has a passage from Luke 18 that says, "I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning." It also boasts that in addition to the ink on the soles of the shoe, it also incorporates a drop of human blood in every pair. You might have woken up yesterday morning and saw that. And if you haven't seen that, and you're just now hearing about it, I see the shocked looks and appalled nature on your faces. You might have woke up yesterday morning and saw other people were just as shocked and appalled and saw it on your social media posts, and like me, didn't believe it. And so you Googled it. I'm not going to give you links or names because it's so easily found. All you have to do is type in Nike's Satan shoes and you'll have your hearts fill of the darkness of the world around us. There are those who would just own it and want to emulate that which is demonic and satanic, to the point that one of the leaders of the satanic church praised and applauded this rapper slash country singer and his move with not only the music video, but with his release of the shoes. And this is the praise he was looking for. To me, that would be a red flag. Maybe you're just hearing for the first time that there is a satanic church. The world is full of darkness. And there's going to be people that are going to be out there with who they want to emulate, who they want to dare to be like. And what this world needs to see is people that are going to stand up and dare to be like Jesus. The scriptures tell us of many godly men and women who are good examples, and none fit that bill so perfectly as Jesus Christ, our Lord. In fact, we are told in Romans 13, 14 that we are to put on the Lord. When one becomes a Christian, when one becomes a saint, they not only become a child of God, but they are told that they don't just take on the name of a good or godly person, but that they take on the name of Christ. And Romans 13, 14 says you are to put on the Lord. Galatians 3, 27 tells us when this takes place. Once you're baptized into Christ, you are clothed with Christ. To be clothed with or to put on, this is the Greek phrase that means to adorn, to wrap oneself in. There's those in the world adorn themselves and wrap themselves in all manner of things that are ungodly. Sometimes they wrap themselves in these ungodly articles of clothing and they say this is right, this is good, and they expect applause and praise of men. But we need to go to the source, because as Christians, we are to be different. Saints must walk in His steps. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. We're told Jesus left His followers an example that we must walk in His steps. And it reminds me of what a disciple is. I've said this numerous times from the pulpit and from classes. A disciple and a teacher are different from the student-teacher relationship. The student-teacher relationship, and I've said this many times, I had a lot of good teachers growing up. Not only in school, but in college. Two different colleges that I attended, I had really good teachers. But they weren't so good a person that I said, when I get out of this class, I want to be like that person. I want to do what they do, dress as they dress, act as they act. That's the disciple-master relationship. The disciple says, I'm going to be like the teacher. I'm going to emulate him. I'm going to dress like him, talk like him, act like him, walk like him. As Christians, as saints, we are disciples. And so we take on the life and manner of our teacher. And that is Jesus Christ, the Savior. But rather than read 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, I'll leave that for you. What I do want us to read is 1 John 1, 6 to 7, the passage I told you to open your Bibles to. Because we find that saints must walk in the light. There is a difference in the darkness of the world and the light of the Savior. Once a child of God, we must walk in the light, and that means to walk in the steps of the Savior, who is our perfect example and guide. We're going to see that in the song that Leon has graciously volunteered to lead for us this morning, Stepping in the Light. I want you to be thinking of the words to that hymn after this lesson on walking in the light. 1 John 1, 6 to 7 says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. Look over in chapter 2 and verse 6. Chapter 2 and verse 6 says, the one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. He says, if we say we walk in Him and yet we just go along with the darkness of the world, we try to blend in, we compromise our morals, we compromise our work ethic on the job, and we just want to blend in and not stand out, he says, we lie and we're not of the truth. He says, but if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanses us from all sin. 1 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians 5:1 says, saints are to imitate Jesus, that is to take on His attributes. And so that is our mission this morning as we go through this lesson, is to dare to be like Jesus, walk in His steps, act the way He acted, say what He would say, whatever situation we find ourselves in. And we find ourselves all over the place in this world. We find situations that arise when we're on the job, while we're at school, at home, at play, whether it's recreation as adult or playing with your friends as kids or playing with your friends as adults. We find situations that arise that require us to take a stand. And will you dare to be like Jesus and walk in His steps? And we're going to walk through a few of these things that we need to walk in His steps. One of those that stands out to me is knowledge of God's Word. That Jesus knew the Word of God. And He did so at a young age. We're told that at 12 years old, He amazed the religious teachers in the temple. Luke chapter 2, 41 to 52. Young people, you can know the Scriptures. You can amaze your teachers. In Luke chapter 2, we're just going to read verses 46 and 47 of that passage. It says, then after 3 days they found Him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard Him were amazed at His understanding and His answers. And when I read this, it makes me wonder how many of them were there later when He shows up on the scene at 30 years old. And how many of them stood against Him and questioned Him and condemned Him in their hearts. Tried to trap Him in His words. Who remembered Him being amazed at what He said at 12. And if He amazed them at 12, we know what He did when He came on the scene at 30. It says He increased in knowledge and wisdom at the end of this chapter of Luke chapter 2. He increased in His stature with men and with God. One of the things that we see when He first comes on the scene after He is baptized in the Jordan is in Matthew chapter 4, 1 to 10. We see the temptation of Jesus. But I call it the Battle of Lions. That's how I like to look at this passage. The Battle of Lions. The Lion of Judah, from Revelation 5:5, versus the Roaring Lion, seeking someone to devour, from 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. In verse 3 of Matthew 4, he's hungry. And so Satan comes to him. He's hungry in verse 2. This is after 40 days of fasting. And Satan comes to him when he's at his weakest, and he tells him to use his powers to turn stones to bread. And in verse 4, he answers, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." So in verses 5 to 6, Satan says, "Throw yourself down and let the angels minister to you." Here he takes him up to this high pinnacle on the temple, and he says, "Throw yourself down." I want you to think of how busy the temple grounds were. And at the very beginning of his ministry, what an entrance this would look like. "Throw yourself down, and the angels will bear you up." And Satan quotes a passage from Psalms. The angels will bear him up and not let him be heard. Can you imagine what that would have done for his popularity? It would have been sensational. Think of what the headlines would have read at that time if this man threw himself off the pinnacle of the temple and angels bore him up and set him down on his feet. This is akin to the celebrity arriving at a party in a helicopter and coming down on streamers on a ladder, right? Making an entrance. This would have been an entrance at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Sometimes we ask, how is this a temptation? That's the temptation. To make a splashy entrance. Everyone loves to do that, right? But Jesus again answers in verse 7, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So in verses 8 and 9, Satan takes him up to a high place where he overlooks, and he says he can gain the worldly kingdoms by falling down and worshiping Satan. This wasn't Satan's to give, but what the temptation is to take a shortcut. Take the shortcut. Become king now and rule over everything. But the everything is physical. The everything is over the physical nations. Jesus knew there was a greater destiny in his kingship. He knew that his kingship was not of this world. That's what he tells Pilate later on in John 18:36. So he says to Satan in verse 10, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only." See, Jesus answered each temptation with Scripture. He was knowledgeable in God's Word, especially where it counted. This passage also teaches us what I think is a scary part of that. And that is Satan knows the Scriptures too and will twist them. Right there on Nike's Satan shoe is a passage from Luke 18. "I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning." Taken out of context to fit their will. Taken out of context to twist it and pervert it from what Jesus was saying. What he was saying was he saw the power of Satan diminishing, being destroyed, and yet they say it's better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. Absolute misunderstanding of what is being taught. Who is in control over hell? Who reigns over hell? God. Satan's a fellow inmate with the others. Everyone else that's going to enjoy his company for eternity. They're inmates. God is in control over heaven and hell. There is no reigning in hell. There is suffering and torment and punishment. And the world looks at that and they glorify the demonic. They glorify the satanic. But God says, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only." Jesus was knowledgeable in God's word when it counted. The application is for us. Saints must know the Scriptures well in order to battle Satan, in order to battle his twists and turns and his false teachers who will spin these lies as truth. 2 Timothy 2:15, reading from the King James, says, "Study to show yourself approved to God." Psalm 119:105, David said that God's word was like a lamp to his feet and a guide to his path. Titus 2:9-10 says we are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Remember what that to adorn means? It means to put on, to clothe ourselves as with a garment. Not only do we do that with the traits of Jesus, but we do so with his word. Adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Part of putting on the armor of God before we go out into the world every day is to make sure that over that armor is the traits of Jesus and his word dwelling richly within us. Dare to be like Jesus. in knowing the Word of God in order to overcome the temptations of the world. 1 Corinthians 10:13, to remember those three promises. We'll not be tempted beyond what we're able to handle. We will not be tempted something unique to mankind. And there will always be an escape. Those are the three promises regarding temptation that God has made. Arm yourselves with that knowledge. Arm yourselves with the knowledge of God's Word and draw from its strength. Jesus showed humility. Humility means subjection. He spoke of the Father's will to be done and not his own. He spoke of this numerous times while he walked on the earth in his ministry. But there in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, 39 and verse 42, when the hour had come, and a phrase we use today, when the rubber meets the road, when that rubber meets the road moment, and he knew the hour was upon him. Any minute, his friend and apostle Judas was going to arrive with a cohort of soldiers to arrest him. And he knew what he was not going home after that, physically. He knew what that was going to lead to. So we read in Matthew 26, 39, 42, and we understand what humility and subjection looks like because of Jesus' prayer here in the garden. He went a little beyond them, the three that he said to watch, and they fell asleep. But Jesus goes beyond them and he falls on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Humility and subjection is when we subject our will for another's. Jesus did that again in verse 42. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Jesus said numerous times throughout his ministry, he came to do what the Father sent him to do. And he didn't just preach it, he practiced it. What about you and I? When that rubber meets the road moment, do we try to get out of it? Do we compromise? Do we say, "Oh, other people are watching. Someone's going to notice if I take a stand. There might be consequences for me and my job, consequences for me and my family." Or do we have that humility to say, "Your will be done, not my own"? He was submissive, and from his subjection and humility, he had authority. In John 6, 38 to 40, Jesus said he came to earth to do his Father's will. Philippians 2, 5 to 11 tells us he practiced what he preached. It says his humility led to obedience, which led to his exaltation, a name above every name. And in fact, Peter talked about this name above every name in his sermon in Acts 4, 10 through 12. He said, "There's no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved." And there have been a lot of good men that have lived. There have been a lot of people that have done a lot of good, but they did not die for your sins. They did not lead a perfect and sinless life and be the perfect sacrifice unto God to repeal, to forgive, to remit your sins. Only Jesus Christ is capable of doing that. Only Jesus Christ has that authority to do that. Only his name can save mankind. So saints must be humble. We read in 1 Peter 5:5, "Clothe yourselves with humility. God opposes the proud." Colossians 1:18, "Christ is the head of the church." Ephesians 5:22 to 33 paints a picture where he uses the metaphor of the physical relationship of husband and wife to explain the spiritual nature of Christ and the church. But see, without humility, men won't submit to God's authority as head of the church. That leads to all the denominations of the world. Without humility, husbands won't love their wives as Christ loved the church. Women won't be in subjection to their husbands. And all of this leads to the high divorce rate in the world. As people's view of the church diminishes, the world's view of the family diminishes. And we certainly see that in the world today. James 4:10 says, "Be humble and God will exalt you." You know, it's a really good feeling. And I'll admit that. It is a good feeling when somebody praises you, when someone pats you on the back, saving you the trouble of doing it yourself. It's a good feeling. When someone says, well done, you've done a great job, it's great when your boss recognizes that. It's great when your spouse recognizes that, or your children, or a friend, or someone in the world that you don't even know, but you stopped and gave a helping hand. And it's great to receive that praise. But how much more than not to receive the praise of man, but to receive the praise of God? Because there's going to be those times where mankind applauds and praises all the wrong things. And you're going to stand up to fill in that gap. And you're going to say, no, that's not right. And they're not going to pat you on the back. They're not going to praise you. They're going to call you names and try to paint you in a negative light. So how much greater is it to stand before God and have God say, well done, good and faithful servant. Be humble, and God will exalt you. Christ is our example. John 13:16, he said, the slave is not greater than the master. His humility led to his exaltation, and he promises, if you are humble, God will exalt you. Dare to be like Jesus and seek after God's will above your own. From Matthew 6:33, put his kingdom and his righteousness above everything else. Jesus loved others. He had a compassionate heart. I want to read from 2 Thessalonians 2:16-17 to remind us that Jesus loves us. He gives eternal comfort, hope, and strength. It says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. John 3:16 tells us, God so loved the world that he sent his only Son to die for the sins of the world. Matthew 20:30-34, moved by compassion, he gave sight to two blind men. And John 11:30-44, even though he knew why he went to Bethany, he received word that Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, was sick, and yet he tarried. He didn't go when they called and said he's sick. By the time he arrives in Bethany, it's been 4 days since Lazarus was dead and buried. He knows what he's there to do. And yet, seeing the mourners and how much they love Lazarus and their grief and their tears, we read that moved by compassion, he wept and grieved for Lazarus. Even though he knew he was going to say, Lazarus, come forth and bring him back to life. The application for us as his disciples, as his saints, as his children, as his followers. Colossians 3:12-14 says, saints are to put on hearts of compassion and love and forgiveness, because these are all traits of Christ. Compassion and love. John 13:34-35, we're told that by our love, as Jesus loved us, we're to be known as his disciples. The world is to see a difference between the way the world sees love and the way we teach and practice love. Ephesians 5:1-2. We're to imitate God and walk in love as Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. John 15:12-13. Jesus said, greater love is no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Matthew 5:44. Saints are to even be known for their love of their enemies. This is one of the hardest things God has called us to do as far as love goes, is to love our enemies and to pray for them, not for their suffering, not for their wrong, not for their bad, but for their good. That's tough. That's hard. That's not the love the world teaches. The world teaches a warm, fuzzy feeling. The world teaches acceptance or tolerance, and they call that love. When the scriptures teach a love that sees the best interest for one another. And if someone is in sin, the rightful thing to do, the loving thing to do, is to correct that sin. Not abide with them. Not tell them that they're okay because that's how they feel. Love isn't just about feelings. Love seeks what's best for that individual. We're to seek what's best for others because that's what Jesus did for us. So dare to be like Jesus and put on, that is to adorn, to wrap yourself in, to clothe yourself with a heart of compassion and love. But In saying that, Jesus did correct error. He corrected error. We're told Jesus was angry on a couple occasions, but we know He did not sin. Ephesians 4:26 to 27 says you can be angry and yet not sin. Righteous anger equals righteous actions. John chapter 2, 13 through 17, Jesus cleansed the temple of the money changers and the sellers of doves. I want you to read with me. John 2, 13 to 17, this is towards the beginning of His ministry. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And He made a scourge of cords. That's a whip. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, He said, "Take these things away. Stop making My Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for Your house will consume Me." Does this fit the picture that the world has of Jesus oftentimes? There's a poster that I have in one of my numerous picture files that shows a picture of Jesus kind of winking and doing this. And it says, "Jesus the first hippie." And of course, He's the white Jesus with the long flowing hair and hippie-like robes. And it says, "the first hippie." That's kind of the role that the world assigns to Jesus. That He's so loving, He's so merciful and kind that He would never send anyone to hell. He's so loving and merciful that He accepts everyone and anyone. And they forget how often He corrected error. Oftentimes the world's view of Jesus is not Jesus with a whip. And yet that's what we read here in John chapter 2. And you know what happens again at the end of His ministry? He does the same thing. Because they're right back at it. They didn't learn their lesson. Matthew 15, 1 to 11, we read that Jesus corrected the Pharisees often, and on this particular occasion, in verse 2, the disciples told Him, "Did you know you offended the Pharisees?" You remember Jesus' answer in verses 13 to 14? He said, "Let them alone. They're blind guides to the blind." You know what happens to the blind if they're guided by the blind? Jesus tells us, both fall into a ditch. Jesus corrected error. And He did it in a way that we are to emulate. We're told we are to speak the truth in love. But Jesus didn't curry favor to their feelings. When the disciples said, "They're upset, you've offended them," Jesus said, "Well, they're blind guides to the blind. They need to be offended because they need to change, or else they're both going to fall into a pit. They'll both be in the ditch." And In Matthew 23, the whole chapter is full of woes to the Pharisees. They are accused of murdering the prophets and leading the nation of Israel astray. You know what Jesus wants them to do? He wants them to repent. So as He says in other places, He could gather them together like a hen gathers its chicks. But they would not. He tells them in John chapter 8, 31 to 59, that their father, who they claimed was Abraham, but yet Jesus says, "Your father Abraham saw My days and he was glad. If Abraham was your father, you would love Me." But He says, "Your father is the devil. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. That's who your father is." Was Jesus concerned about their feelings, or was He concerned that they hear that truth and they change their hearts? Sometimes, as the old adage says, the truth hurts. What they wanted to do was stone Him. Saints must confront error. And we all know, for those of you that have been there, on either end, the one receiving the rebuke or the one giving the rebuke, it isn't pleasant. It's a hard thing to do. But 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26 tells us why we do it. We are to oppose and correct error so that we might bring the erring one back to God. That's the mission. That's why we correct error. It's not so we can sound like we're so right and pat ourselves on the back. It's so that that one's heart might be pricked. And maybe they, like the Jews on the day of Pentecost, will say, "Brethren, what do we do? What now?" Jude 22 to 23 says, part of having mercy and compassion is to teach others the gospel that we might snatch them out of the fire, it says. Dare to be like Jesus and accurately handle the word of truth in correcting error. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Forgiveness. Jesus was ready to forgive others. His mission was to forgive sins with His own blood in Matthew 26, 28 and Ephesians 1, 7. Matthew 26, 28 says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins," as He instituted the Lord's Supper. That emblem we partake of, the fruit of the vine, every first day of the week. It reminds us that that was His blood of the new covenant, as Luke 20, verse 22 says. Poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1, 7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." In Matthew 6, 12 and Matthew 6, 14 to 15, Jesus taught that even in our prayers, we are not to hold grudges against others, but instead we are to be able to forgive those who have hurt us. In Luke 6, 35 to 36, we're told we're to love our enemies and be merciful as God is merciful. Hebrews 8, 12 says, "God remembers our sins no more." And we're told in Colossians 3, 13, we're to forgive as Christ forgave. Their sins I will remember no more. On earth, Christ was willing to forgive sins. In His ministry, He forgave the sins of the paralytic man lowered through a roof in Mark 2, 1 to 12. He was able to forgive the woman caught in adultery, John 8, 1 to 11. In Luke 23, 34, perhaps the most iconic, if you will, scene of forgiveness is as He's hanging on the cross, being mocked and tormented and humiliated. And He was willing to forgive the sins of those who put Him there. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." That is a beautiful picture of forgiveness. I'd like to tell myself that if I was being wrongly accused and wrongly executed, that I would have that spirit. But we won't know till the rubber meets the road. I can prepare myself all I want, but will you have that kind of spirit to want to forgive the very ones falsely putting you to death? In Acts 5:31, though, we're told Christ rose to sit at the right hand of God in order to grant forgiveness. That was His mission statement. I like to use Luke 19:10 as His mission statement if you want to use the modern vernacular. He says, "I came to seek and save that which was lost." Jesus came to grant forgiveness, and it would only happen in His own blood. Matthew 18, 21 to 22, Jesus tells a parable of the unmerciful servant. And He talks about that everyone who is not Christ on earth is a fellow debtor, a fellow slave. We all owe the Master. We all owe the King. He says disciples of Jesus are expected to forgive one another not only 7 times a day if need be, but up to 7 times 70 in Matthew 18, 21 to 22. This was off a question of how often do I need to forgive when I've been offended and hurt? Jesus says 7 times 70. And that doesn't mean you walk around with a logbook ticking off 490 times in one day. Because then He tells that parable in the next couple verses all the way to verse 35. The parable of the unmerciful servant. And as He wraps up that parable, He says, we must forgive to be forgiven. He says, you must forgive from the heart. Can you say you've forgiven from the heart if you whip out that logbook and you start ticking off how many times you forgave that same person? That's not from the heart. That's so you can tick a box and you can look merciful. Jesus says, forgive from the heart in order to receive mercy. In Mark 11, 25 to 26, we're told if we do not forgive, neither will God forgive us. Colossians 3:13 says we are to forgive as Christ forgave, putting on hearts of compassion and love. Verses 12 and 14 is to forgive as Jesus forgave. Dare to be like Jesus and have a heart ready to forgive others. And the last thing we want to look at is that Jesus was a man of prayer. He prayed often. He prayed both in the presence of His disciples and He prayed in private. He prayed in public and He prayed privately. He was a man of prayer. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, at the beginning of His earthly ministry, it says of Jesus, In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. And if you continue reading through that passage, you find that everyone was looking for him. This was not public. This was early in the morning. He went away while it was still dark to have private time with the Father in prayer. And there are a lot of things. I have shortened this down to a few examples that I encourage you to read on your own. This is the outline and PowerPoint are already on the website that you can download. But you can see in Matthew 14, verse 23, he prayed before walking on the water. He sent the crowds away. He went up on a mountain by himself and prayed. In Luke 5, 16, Jesus would often slip away to the wilderness to pray. In Luke 6, 12, before choosing the 12 apostles, we read, Jesus went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. What an example it is for us before we make big decisions in life. Long-lasting decisions that will have consequences beyond what we can even tell. We ought to spend time with God in prayer. Before choosing the 12 apostles, those men who are going to testify to the ends and remotest parts of the earth, he spent all night in prayer. In Luke 9, 28 to 29, the transfiguration took place while Jesus was praying on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. We often think of the transfiguration and remember Peter's words. But it says it was happening as Jesus was praying in the presence of Moses and Elijah. In Matthew 26, 26 to 28, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and prayed a blessing. It says he gave thanks in some passages over the bread and the fruit of the vine, this publicly in the presence of the apostles. And in Luke 22, 41, in the Garden of Gethsemane before his betrayal, it tells us he went a stone's throw away from Peter, James, and John. It says he knelt down and began to pray. Jesus prayed often, setting the example for you and I that we don't stray too far from our Master, that we don't stray too far from our King without communication with him. The application is, Jesus told the parable in Luke 18:1 about the persistent widow. And he told this parable to his disciples, it says in Luke 18:1, to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. We're told that the prayer of the righteous accomplishes much in James 5:16. And therefore, I put all these other passages after that. We pray for all men, 1 Timothy 2:1. We pray for all saints, Ephesians 6:18. We pray for our physical needs, Matthew 6:11. We pray for the sick and the suffering, James 5:13 to 16. We pray for physical safety, Acts 12:5 and verse 12. We pray for all those in authority, 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 to 4. And we pray for forgiveness of sin for ourselves and one another, Matthew 6:12 and Acts 8:22 to 24. Dare to be like Jesus. Spend time in prayer with God, our Father. You know, the beginning of our walk with Christ is to be clothed with Christ in baptism. We know this from Galatians 3 and verse 27. But then the saint must continually walk in the light, as we read there in 1 John 1, 6 to 7. By walking in the steps of Jesus, our Savior, 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, in order to have fellowship with him. We live in a world full of darkness all around us. People emulating that which is demonic and satanic. People demonstrating all kinds of ungodly things. And sometimes in the name of God. And they will act like the lie is the truth. We're called to be lights and to walk in the light. So this morning I encourage you, I challenge you to dare to be like Jesus and walk in the light. Let the world see your light, see a different way, a better way, that they might be introduced to the Savior. And this morning, if you're not a child of God, you need to repent and be baptized, obeying the gospel, that you too might walk in the light. And if you are a child of God this morning, not living right, today you need to repent to walk in the steps of the Savior. And whatever your request might be, let him be known now. All together we stand and sing, Stepping in the Light.